Will you take your Bibles and turn with me to the New Testament, to Luke's Gospel, chapter number 24. Those kids who want to slip out and go to Disciple Town, you can do so at this time. But you're going to miss a really good sermon, I'm just telling you. When you open your Bible to the book of Luke, you ought to ask yourself this question: what is a guy like you doing in a place like this? Luke, the author of the gospel that bears his name, was a Gentile. If you know anything about the Bible, you know that this thing smells very, very Jewish. And for hundreds of years, it tells the story of the nation of Israel and the Jewish people in particular. And then you get into the New Testament and you run into this gospel called Mark and then this gospel called Luke. And they were not Jewish. If you were told that the president of the NAACP was on the board of the KKK, you would think, okay, something is not right. And that's kind of the case with this. Unlike Matthew and John, Luke was not one of the 12 disciples of Jesus. He was from the city of Antioch. He traveled with Paul as a companion and a help to Paul on some of his trips. Luke was a physician. He benefited from an excellent education. The evidence of that is seen in his skill of writing. He writes at a level that historians will say this is some of the finest Greek writing of its day. Luke not only wrote the Gospel of Luke, he wrote the book of Acts. Luke and Acts are two volumes that are intended to tell the same story. In fact, I don't know if you ever noticed how the Gospel of Luke begins. He says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you they have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught." So Luke is writing this gospel account for a guy by the name of Theophilus so that he would understand the gospel. Did you ever notice how the book of Acts begins? In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So what we are going to be doing on Sunday morning is studying through the book of Acts. But I want to introduce the book of Acts by doing an overview of the last chapter of the book of Luke. The story of the Old Testament is the story of Jesus. And from the book of Acts, we understand that the story of Jesus is the story of the church. That story is the story that gives meaning to all other stories. And I know the world does not see it that way. Some of you may not see it that way. My hope is that the series in the book of Acts will change that forever. The book of Luke, and particularly chapter 24, is the launch pad for the birth, for the expansion and the explosion of the church, all of which is explained in the book of Acts. I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. I'm debating whether to read the whole chapter or not, and I think I'm just going to do it, all right? We've just been singing this. We've got to read this, beginning in verse number 1. But on the first day of the week, early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they had went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel, and as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale. They did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Well, that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him, and he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. And one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened in these last days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we'd hope that he was the one to redeem Israel." Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. "Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." And he said to them, "Oh, foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them, and when he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your heart? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." When he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved, for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "You guys have anything to eat?" I love that. They gave him a piece of broiled fish. I'm thinking at least barbecue or something. But anyway. And he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried into heaven, and they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. Revelation 5, verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Lord Jesus, we marvel at your grace. We do. We stand here amazed to consider what you have done for us. And I pray that a fresh understanding of who we are as your people and the mission that you have given to us and what is set before us will capture our lives anew and afresh, so that in this series, we as a church will never be the same. Use this series in the book of Acts to bring people to faith in Christ, we pray, even people today. In your name we pray, amen. You may be seated. In Luke chapter 24, we see several things. Number one, verses 1 through 12, we see that Jesus is unstoppable. This account begins with the resurrection of Jesus. The church has historically met on Sunday, if it could, because Jesus rose again on Sunday, and the early church recognized that the resurrection of Jesus is a game changer. If you overcome death, you can overcome anything. If you can die and come back to life at will, then there really isn't anything that's going to get in your way. If you're playing a video game and you have unlimited lives, then it really doesn't matter if you get blown up and killed, right? You just come back. It might be a bit inconvenient, but you can always just keep coming back. If you have unlimited lives, it's really not even a game anymore, is it? If you have unlimited lives, in that sense, it is game over, because it's only a matter of time. Well, that's the point. Jesus is unstoppable. The impact of his resurrection was clearly seen in the lives of the disciples early on in the book of Acts. They lived as if they were unstoppable, and they were, because they were in Jesus. And you think about that, Peter, James, and John in particular. I mean, these guys were fishermen from the Sea of Galilee. They were local boys. They were local boys working low-level jobs in a very low-profile arena. These guys were not world travelers. They were not trained in etiquette. They were not trained to stand before kings and magistrates. And yet today, there is no continent in the world that is unaware of who these men are. And it's not because they were so gifted. They followed Jesus, and Jesus is unstoppable. That's what the resurrection is about. Number two, we see this from verses 13 through 45. Jesus is the focal point of the Bible. I've said to you before that I think it would have made for some powerful drama for Jesus to show up in the Sanhedrin meeting on the Sunday morning of his resurrection. I just think it would really just, I would love for him to say, hey, I just want to let you know those guards that you hired, they didn't do a really good job. But Jesus doesn't show himself to those who refuse to see. And so he spent the first day of his resurrection walking along a road with two of his followers because they needed to understand something. And what Jesus did, this is what we read about, he gave them a crash course on biblical theology. He showed them that he was the unifying theme of the entire Old Testament. Everything in the Old Testament pointed to him. In a previous encounter with the Pharisees, Jesus noted that these guys knew the content of the Old Testament. Oh, they knew it well. But he said, you guys have missed the point. Because the point of the scriptures is all about me, is what Jesus was saying. And here on the day of his resurrection, as he walked on the road to the town of Emmaus, he explained that in obvious detail to these two disciples. You know what that means, beloved? The focal point of God's word is Jesus, because Jesus is the focal point of history. Now that's a big statement. So let's break that down into some bite-sized pieces. As the focal point of history, Jesus is to be the focal point of your life. If you do not know that, or if you do not live that way, you are literally wasting your life. You are missing the entire reason why you take up oxygen. Now you see t-shirts and you see social media posts and you see slogans such as, I live for wine, I live for beer, I live for sex, I live for donuts, I live for football, I live for weekends, I live for music, I live to run, I live for comfort, I live for my dog, I live to hunt, I live for video games, I live for cars, I live to shop. If that is what you are living for, you are wasting your life. Jesus is not only the focal point of history and your life, he is the focal point of today. He is the focal point of this moment. He is the focal point of our gathering together. If we live a day without considering that Jesus is the focal point of it, we've wasted that day. You're not the focal point of your day. Jesus is. So that night, what did Jesus do? He shows up to the rest of the disciples and he did for them what he did for those two followers. And he showed them how the entire Old Testament, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms were all about him, which is why when we study the beginning of the book of Acts, we will see in those first four chapters all of these references that go back to the Old Testament in which the disciples are saying, hey, do you see how this passage points to Jesus? And we're thinking, man, how did they know that? Well, Jesus told them that. That means, beloved, that for thousands of years, ground zero of God's plan was the tiny nation of Israel. Babylon, Nineveh, Susa, Memphis, Athens, Rome, Alexandria. I mean, they were all powerful and impressive in their own right. But what appears to be powerful is not necessarily powerful. And today, it's the church. The church is ground zero of God's plan, and it is still all about Jesus. And the truth is, we're not very impressive. We have no army. We're being persecuted in China. persecuted and killed in India and Iran and North Korea and Indonesia and the Philippines and other regions of the Middle East. Study the history of the true believers. Christians have historically been weak and disenfranchised from the world. That's okay. We hitched our wagon to Jesus, and you can't stop him. The entire universe is about him. Number three, look with me at verses 46 and 47. The gospel is our message. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." That's a summary of the gospel. The gospel is a supernatural message based on a supernatural event pulled off by a supernatural Savior that has supernatural results. And because this message, the message of the gospel, is such a big deal, God spent thousands of years in history getting the world stage ready for this. I've always put a train around our Christmas tree. About 20 years ago, I started setting up a larger train. And now that I have grandchildren, I am motivated to get a little carried away. I've started working on a new design capable of running three trains at the same time. And Kathy thinks I've lost my mind. I think she's probably right. But I know that if I can pull this thing off before the grandkids get back, who cares about the kids anyway, right? If the grandkids get back from Virginia before they go to Africa, it'll be worth it. But I also know that they will have no idea of all of the planning, designing, eBaying, constructing, and detailing that it will take. But if they love it, and if they enjoy it, and if it makes them want to be with me, it'll be so worth it. I want to be that grandpa whose love and devotion will be realized by them later in life. Now, that's the case with the gospel on a universal scale. The gospel means good news. The gospel does not mean that you have to work hard in order for God to forgive you, and you never really know if he has. I was talking with a lady yesterday, and she was saying, "You're a minister, right?" I said, "Yeah." "And your dad was a minister, right?" I said, "Yeah." She said, "We got a lot in common." I said, "Yeah." She goes, "Yeah." She goes, "We got priests in my family." She goes, "You know, it comes in handy." And what she was saying was, it gives you a few extra points. And I said, "Actually, it's all about Jesus." I said, "Jesus is all that we need, not all this other stuff." And she said, "Well, he kind of overdid it." And I said, "No. It was our need. That is how much we need him, because we can't do it on our own." You realize, the gospel is not very good news if it's up to you to try to do the best you can and you never really know if you make it. What's good about that? The gospel is the good news that even though we are sinners who have offended a holy God, that God sent Christ to live a perfect life in our place, then died in our place in order to pay the debt of our sins so completely that there is nothing left for us to pay. And his resurrection proved that the penalty he paid was accepted because the power of death was broken. And if we repent of our sins and we trust in Christ, that we indeed are forgiven of our sins. We are declared righteous by God. We are adopted into the family of God. We are given a home with him forever and ever and ever. And that message is so good and so powerful and so important that God spent thousands of years planning and designing and setting up and preparing the world stage for the coming of Christ in order to secure our salvation through the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The message of the gospel is not only for us, it is for anyone. It is for you, and it does not matter who you are or what you have done. The good news of the gospel is all about what Christ has done for you. Religion, for the most part, is really messed up because it tries to tell you what you have to do for God. But the heart of the gospel is what God has done for us in Christ. And that means we're all like the little kids who have no idea of how every detail he has arranged and he has staged in order to pull this thing off. All we know is that we love to be with him and we love what he has done. The gospel is the heart of our message. It is foundational to everything else that we are as the people of God. So here's what we're going to see in the book of Acts. Yes, we build upon the gospel, but we never move beyond the gospel. We not only have to hear this message and respond in repentance and faith, as Jesus said, but we want others to hear this same gospel message. This is our mission. Point number four. All nations is our mission. And Revelation 5 is our vision. Jesus said that repentance, verse 47, repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. The gospel is our message. All nations is our mission. We are to proclaim this message to all nations because God's plan is to make one people out of all nations who will be his forever. And Revelation chapter 5 tells us that is going to happen. Now, my son and daughter-in-law and grandchildren are preparing to go to another country on another continent to another culture in order to proclaim this message, disciple believers, and build healthy churches. Will we miss them? Absolutely. But the vision of one people around the throne is greater than one family around a table or around a Christmas tree. Revelation 5 is our mission. The book of Acts is our story. The book of Acts is our history. It is our cause. The book of Luke tells us the source, it's Jesus. The book of Acts tells us the road, and the book of Revelation tells us the end. And even in the end of Luke's gospel, we have this Trinitarian emphasis here. All of God is involved in this. This mission was accomplished by the Son. Jesus is basically saying, I bought them, you go get them. It's endorsed by the Father, verse 49, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, and it's empowered by the Spirit, because that's what the power of the Father is referring to. And the target audience of Jesus is all nations, because he is making out of many one people. One universal people. Now, our universal mission is to be seen and experienced in local settings. I want you to see how this source, road, and vision, Jesus, Acts, Revelation, I want you to see how the gospel forms, shapes, motivates our lives and our church. How do we as a local church live out the oneness that the gospel not only creates but is designed to accomplish? The gospel creates the people of God as one people. That theme, one people, is all the way through the book of Acts. And here's what you can expect to hear. Here's what you can anticipate being emphasized in our study of the book of Acts. Living out our unity in the gospel is not easy, but it's worth it. For example, I know that if you are in your 20s, we as a church can appear to be a bit stiff and formal. Some of the songs that we sing are not as cool and trendy as you will find in other settings that are geared specifically for you. I know that. But our vision is not just for hip, trendy, and cool 20-year-olds. There is absolutely nothing supernatural about doing something that appeals to 20-year-olds and then having a room full of them. What is supernatural is 20-year-olds who love and care and fellowship with 80-year-olds. Now, I know that if you're in your 80s, that our music can be a little too loud, a little too fast, and a little unfamiliar at times. I know that you can find settings where your kind of music is done, but there is nothing supernatural about doing something that appeals to 80-year-olds and then only having 80-year-olds there. What is supernatural is white, black, poor, rich, old, young, sick, healthy, Wolverines, Spartans, and Buckeyes, all loving each other and standing together for one another and with one another. And I want you to see that the book of Acts is the road to Revelation. Our message is the gospel. Our mission is all nations. Our vision is the universal worship of Christ by one people. The glad, wholehearted worship of God is the most satisfying thing we can do. In giving ourselves to God, we become full of Him. Here's how this will play out. In a few weeks, we will come to the actual birth of the church in Acts chapter 2. It's called the Day of Pentecost. This was a monumental event. On this day, the Spirit of God descended in power upon the believers. He baptized them, meaning he immersed them into a new reality that he formed. It's called the church. These believers were now united by the Spirit of God into this new relationship with one another. And as evidence of this inauguration, many of these believers began to speak in different languages so that the people who had gathered in Jerusalem from other countries were able to hear the gospel in their own language. So this speaking in other languages, known as speaking in tongues, was the public planting of the flag by God on the turf of this world. Now, I know that some people think that speaking in tongues is some private prayer language designed to give you an existential experience of God. It misses the point. What happened at Pentecost was God reversing the curse of what happened at the Tower of Babel. What happened at the Tower of Babel? God punished the rebellion of the people by making many languages, by making many nations out of one people. Now what happened at the day of Pentecost, he was reversing the curse. He was setting the world on notice that he is now making one people out of many languages. That's the church. So here's our takeaways. I want you to see how sin is the cause of disunity. Sin not only ruptured our relationship to God, sin breaks our ability to have true relationship with one another. People build imitations of fellowship based on things that do not matter. We have the opportunity, because of the gospel, to build our unity on things that do matter. But if we try to build and organize our church on the basis of things we culturally may have in common, like music styles or riding motorcycles or being outdoorsy, there's nothing supernatural about that. Anybody can do that. Sin is the cause of disunity. Second takeaway point, diversity grows from the gospel. Head turning, curiosity raising, head scratching diversity grows from the gospel. Why would a group of young singles go to a retirement center on a Friday night and sing hymns from a hymn book to one of our elderly members? Is it because they love to sing hymns from a hymn book? Maybe, maybe not. Is it because they hate going to Buffalo Wild Wings and eating food and watching the World Series? Probably not. Is it because that's their grandmother or great aunt? No. Why would they do that? It's because that elderly lady is their sister in Christ. And we love one another in ways that appear to the world to be very inconvenient and even sacrificial. Old people, young people, rich people, poor people, educated, uneducated, white collar, blue collar, successful or struggling, Asian, Latino, European, African, Native, Jewish, all of those appear to the world to be reasons for division. And all of those can be reasons for division. But the gospel changes that. We are a natural band of enemies who are supernaturally bound by the gospel into a family to which we are connected forever. In other words, the gospel is the cause of genuine enjoyment of diversity. Diversity is the supernatural effect of the supernatural gospel. So if a church has all of the same kinds of people in it, meaning everybody believes the same politically, everybody has the same kind of education, everybody has the same kind of musical tastes, everybody dresses the same, talks the same, eats the same kind of food, has the same kind of jobs, we're all basically the same age. You've got to wonder if they even understand the mission of the church. Sin threatens our unity. Not cultural differences. Sin threatens our unity. And if we emphasize unultimate issues and make them appear to be paramount, that threatens our unity. There's a lot that people want me to say about politics and voting. Imagine. I don't. There's people in here have very strong opinions about diets, health, fitness, musical styles, educational issues, social issues. If we emphasize any of these things that are unultimate issues as being ultimate issues, it'll threaten our unity. Because building, sustaining, and organizing the church around anything other than the gospel is not going to last. Because nothing is as sticky as the gospel. On the back of a $1 bill, you will see this phrase, E Pluribus Unum. It's a good motto. It's Latin for out of many, one. The idea is that the power of freedom and democracy will keep us unified even amidst our diversity. We are closing in on 250 years of this as a nation, and while there have been some success of this, reality is we're repeating Rome all over. The glue of freedom is not sticky enough to hold us together. It doesn't stop people from going into synagogues and movie theaters and places of business and wrecking evil carnage. The book of Acts presents another vision, but I will tell you it's not easy. Living with the gospel as being your foundation means it confronts things about our own lives, turf that we have to give up in order to live as one with God's people. This vision, will it work? Will it work here? What's going to happen? The book of Acts begins to answer that question. And we continue to answer that every Sunday as we gather. And every time we love and serve and care for and stand with people whom the world wonders, why them? Why us? What they need to see, what we need to say, what we repeatedly need to affirm is that the answer is the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm excited for this study in the book of Acts. I've never preached through the book of Acts before. I am very excited to do this. I am also anticipating God to make us into a different church. I would ask that you join me in that
prayer. Will you stand with me? Lord Jesus, we confess to you that it is so easy for us to become motivated about lesser things and to give our hearts and our affections to a mission that ultimately has no meaning. We want to be a people whose lives revolve around you and your gospel. This world fights against that. Our flesh fights against that. Our enemy, the evil one, fights against that. And we ask, oh God, at the outset of this study for your help, that our entire outlook on life, our even the way in which we look at our congregation, our gathering together, our church, and who we are as a people will be revolutionized by our study. We pray that the fruit of this will be people coming to faith in Christ. The fruit of this will be people surrendering to serve you in other nations. We pray the fruit of this will be a prioritizing of our lives and resources to get the gospel into other nations. We pray that the fruit of this will be a passion for us to share Christ with others and a confidence in the power of the gospel that whoever believes in Christ will never be let down. Lord, we recognize that none of these responses are things that we can orchestrate. We need you. Spirit of God, we need you. We need you to impress your truth upon our lives in such a deep and profound way that we will be the church. For the name of Jesus, we pray. Because of the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.